Our scripture reading today will come from three separate passages, so you'll need to keep nimble fingers as we go. We'll begin with Acts chapter 9. That's in the Pew Bibles at page 1065, Acts chapter 9. And the first word of the passage is meanwhile, which suggests that a little bit of context might be helpful in understanding where we're at here. So a chapter before, in fact, at the end of chapter 7, has been the stoning of Stephen. Beginning of chapter 8, Saul has begun his persecution of the followers of Jesus. And the rest of chapter 8 is all about how those followers have gone out into Judea and Samaria, and they're beginning to spread the word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come to the meanwhile. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple called Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who has raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Galilean Jews, the Grecian Jews rather, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. For the second part of our reading, we look now to the book of Revelation. And our first reading is on page 1191 in the Pew Bible. It's just the first three verses. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." And finally, we turn to chapter 21 of Revelation. That's on page, we'll begin on page 1207. So chapter 21, starting at verse 22. Again, a little context. The angel has taken John to a high mountain, showed him the holy city coming down from heaven. John says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful and deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Amen. Father, we thank you for this eternal hope that you have given us, and we ask that your blessing on Pastor Mark as he comes to further elucidate the message that he has for us for today and that you have given to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ron. I think I should warn you from the beginning that we'll be going from the heavy to the hopeful from here on out this morning. We'll be going from the very difficult to address rationally to the rightful rewards of the Lamb. We'll be moving from humanity's worst to God's best. And you have my wife to thank that we didn't do the heavy earlier in our service. She thought that would not be good. She was right, too. It was great worship. Thank you for that. I've entitled this first bit, the heavy bit, George Floyd and Beyond. Now, I have always tended toward the law and order side of the justice ledger. I've always seen law enforcement officers and law enforcement in general in a positive light, as protectors and as partners, and not as enemies. Even when they've written me a well-earned ticket, they still were my friend. All things being equal, I still think this is correct. Whether we live in Canada or the United States, we live in and we live as a nation under law. Our ideal holds that the rule of law should be dispensed impartially, without fear, and without favor to all people, for all people. But things are not equal. They're not equal at all. Events of the last several years have made more clear than ever that justice, so-called, for one is all too often injustice for another. All too often, justice isn't blind. All too often, what is called justice just isn't. We could get into the even larger plight of Aboriginals here in Canada as well as the United States, or the descendants of African American slaves. Justice today, whatever that may be and whatever that might look like, becomes a much, much more complex issue. Most of us will know that the George Floyd murder trial concluded this week with guilty verdicts on all three counts. George was a black man in Minneapolis, Minnesota, killed unnecessarily and unjustly as four Minneapolis police officers attempted to arrest him. George struggled with addiction and related issues, but so far as anyone knows, he never hurt anyone, including before and during his ill-fated apprehension on May 25th. 2020. He had no history of violent conduct, and he brought much joy to others and was well loved by the testimonies of family and friends following his death. Practically the whole world saw with our own eyes the horrendous video of his slow motion murder. George's life breath squeezed out of him by police officers and one in particular, as they held him face down on a Minneapolis street for 9.5 minutes. Effectively, George Floyd was sentenced to death and executed for allegedly passing a counterfeit $20 bill. At some point, the senior responding officer arrogated to himself the roles of jailer, jury, judge, and executioner, his junior colleagues assisting him. In the 11th chapter of his gospel, Dr. Luke records Jesus as having said to the Pharisees in his verse 42, quoting here now, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe even your spices, but you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other." I have no action plan for us this morning, only a heightened awareness. But one thing Jesus must have meant is that we cannot look away from injustice any longer. Pretend it hasn't or doesn't or isn't happening while our fellow human beings suffer systematic injustice, whether we personally or collectively or directly benefit from it or not. It's the easiest thing in the world to say nothing, to do nothing, especially when it comes to the suffering of others. But that is not the calling of Christ upon his people. As disciples of Jesus, we must require better and we must do better, whether the video is rolling or not. We must become and be active participants in a more just society for all peoples. Yes, holding all offenders accountable, badged and not badged. But even more, we must be people of both truth and grace. Justice and mercy for all peoples. I am aware that there are varying opinions and positions about such matters, even among Christians. But I have every confidence this is the distinctly biblical Christian gospel view of such things. We Christians must be on the side of godly justice and mercy for all people. Let's pray together for just a moment. Father, these are difficult issues, and it truly is the easiest thing of all to say nothing and just keep moving on. To do nothing and effectively deny that anything happened, at least so far as it concerns us. And if we know anything about the ministry of Jesus, and if we know anything about his gospel, we know that active participation is required, not passive adherence or consent. Help us, Lord, to be a part of a more just society here in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. I know that happened a seven-hour drive away from here. But we have issues of our own that we could engage and we should engage in, and help us to do so in the coming days, weeks, and months. Help us to be a part of a more just society, even as we know Jesus is the only hope. But that faith and that hope in Jesus ought to have practical ramifications, both for us in our speaking and in our living, and for others around us who hear what we are saying and who receive what we are doing, at least witness what we are doing. And we'll give you all the glory. The glory is yours. It is not ours. And we know that whenever we are walking in step with the Spirit, who is the Lord himself, the presence of Jesus Christ, that we are in the safest ground we possibly could find. Help us, Lord, to be your people in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we conclude our Easter and Beyond sermon series. And to be honest, it makes me sad a little bit. I've very much enjoyed it. I've especially appreciated the partnership we've had, Neil and Yuri and the worship team and the AV team here, and you, I've learned a lot. More importantly, my hope in God has grown. My confidence in the gospel has increased. My faith in the life, ministry, teaching, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ has deepened, become more expectant. It's also been made more personal, more real, and more true as we sift through the scriptures concerning the crucifixion of Christ and the meaning thereof, and also then the implications for his resurrection from the dead. I hope that's been the case for you too, and for us as a local congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this highlights the value of biblical Christian gospel preaching, offered week after week, month after month, and year after year, until Jesus comes, literally. It's not that we grow by leaps and bounds from one teaching. Honestly, that rarely happens. We best grow over time, being exposed to God's word repetitively and in complementary fashion. The ministry of God's word builds in our hearts and minds, and something like Christian maturity happens from the ministry of God's word facilitated by God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes God's word written in Holy Scripture. He breathes Christ's life into it and also into us. He takes our offerings of God's word spoken. We preach it and we teach it in faith. You receive it and do it in faith. He grows God's people up into Christ for Christ. In this concluding message, I'd like for us to consider additional evidence of Jesus' resurrection in three ways. Number one, in Jesus' personal calling of Saul, who became Paul, into his apostolic ministry. That's number one. Jesus' personal calling of Saul, who would become Paul, into his apostolic ministry. Secondly, in the life, fellowship, and ministry of Jesus' church. In the life, fellowship, and ministry of Jesus' church. And thirdly, in the promise of Jesus' kingdom to come. The promise of Jesus' kingdom to come. And in all three ways, we get further New Testament evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is alive. God raised him from the dead, and he right now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever interceding for the saints. This is what the Bible says. Please turn with me now back to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Thank you to Ron for reading our rather lengthy sermon text from the books of Acts and Revelation this morning. The one thing I want us to leave with here this morning is this. If Christ was not raised historically, bodily, from the dead, then nothing of what Ron read just a bit ago makes any sense. It was all fictional balderdash, and we shouldn't ever, no, never bother with it again. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, historically, bodily, victorious over sin and death, then everything Ron read is good, right, true, and life. Which is to say, Jesus Christ is Lord of the past, present, and the glorious future for God's people that we just heard about. This also highlights the value and necessity of putting our faith into its proper historical context. If the Christian faith is not rooted and grounded in the historical deeds of a good and sovereign God, then the skeptics are right. Our religion, any religion, is a mass delusion. I'd like for us to spend half of our remaining time in Acts chapter 9 and the first two points of my outline, which is the further, even more compelling evidence of Jesus' resurrection, first of all, in his personal calling of Saul, who became Paul, into his apostolic ministry. Again, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, if Jesus isn't sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, praying for us at this very moment, then none of what we're about to discuss is true. But if he was raised from the dead, and if he is alive, then all eternity and our place in it has been changed forever. Amen. And that was Saul's experience, wasn't it, that Ron just read about? Born into Israel, a star student of Gamaliel, one of its greatest teachers, elevated very young to be a Pharisee, and given the exceptionally important responsibility to end the so-called way, which was the growing church of Jesus Christ. But as Saul was on his way to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting, even snuffing out the upstart church of Jesus Christ, considered by the teachers of Judaism as a dangerous heretical sect, Saul met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe it'd be a little bit better and more accurate to say, the risen Lord Jesus Christ met Saul. And his eternity, life, even his name were changed forever. We pick up the narrative at verse 3 of Acts chapter 9. Look there with me. We'll read verses 3 through 9 and maybe make a bit of comment along our way. Now as he, this is Saul, went on his way, and as Ron said so well and concisely, he was on his way to continue this work to snuff out the church of Jesus Christ before it got to be a big thing. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So here's Saul on his way to Damascus. This is a normal day for him. As it said earlier in the scriptures, breathing threats against the church. And the sense is he is literally smack down on the road, a blinding light from heaven all around him. And he wasn't alone. And I'm so glad this is another one of those historical parts of a narrative that historians look at to give them more confidence that this is a real, truthful record, historical record of what happened. Saul wasn't by himself. The story is about Saul. But we'll see that he also was not alone, and those who were with him lends credibility to the story. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he, the voice, said, "I am Jesus." Stop right there. Now, either Jesus was raised from the dead, he is alive, and he's talking to Saul, or Saul is delusional before he ever knew Christ. About Christ. Or Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus is alive forever, amen, and he called out Saul personally and by name and smacked Saul down on the road to Damascus himself. And Saul is now with his companions experiencing just a glimpse of the power of the risen Lord Jesus. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So here Saul is in this encounter with the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say that Saul saw Jesus. It just says that he responded to the voice. And those who were with him actually heard the voice too. The NIV says the sound. The ESV says the voice. But saw no one. I don't want to scare anybody. but I know something of what is happening here. I would not be standing before you today if the Lord hadn't spoken to me with words that he was calling me out of the army. Mark, I'm calling you out of the army, just like that. And I can't deny it. I don't want to deny it. I know there are those that say the Lord does not speak today with words like that, contemporary in our experience. I know that's not true. I wouldn't have resigned my commission as a United States officer in the Army. I loved my work. I loved jumping out of airplanes. I loved doing what I did. I loved the camaraderie I had with my soldiers. There's no way I would have done that out of a fuzzy feeling that I think the Lord might want me to do X and Y. Mark, I'm calling you out of the army. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. What did he do? Verse 8. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The Lord called me on a Sunday, late afternoon. I was waiting for a class, a discipleship class at Lafayette Baptist Church to begin. It started at 5:30. The remarkable thing, perhaps even miraculous thing, is I was early. So I was just sitting there in the room, kind of meditating, aware that there were people in the hallway outside the classroom. I was the only one in the classroom at this point. Just kind of aware that they were there. Just meditating, kind of thinking about the lesson in experiencing God, knowing and doing the will of God that we were doing. Mark, I'm calling you out of the army. Just like that. Those words, exactly. I went into my supervisor's office the next day and told him that I'd be leaving the army because the Lord had called me out and into ministry. I wouldn't have done that for a fuzzy feeling. Neither would Saul have given up all that he had acquired just thinking that maybe this Jesus thing was real. He met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. One more thing before we move to our second point of my outline. This text gives us a rare opportunity from the text to consider what or who an apostle of Jesus Christ is. There are many today, and there have been many over the centuries who have claimed the title apostle. Most claim to have some special apostolic authority over the church, or at least the church in their areas. But are we to look for apostles today? The short answer, no, we are not. And we can be confident in that biblical judgment. First, an apostle of Jesus Christ must be called by Jesus personally. I know that was my experience. I am no apostle. We know several stories of Jesus calling several of the 12 away from their vocations, fishing and tax collecting, for example, and into following him, we could say, vocationally, in a way that consumes the rest of their lives, perhaps. A related qualification is just as important. An apostle of Jesus Christ must also be an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection. Of course, Saul, who would become Paul, met both of those qualifications. But couldn't Jesus appear to someone today as to Saul in a vision? Well, yes, potentially. But there is another even more important reason that we ought not look for apostles today or be deceived into following them. In at least two biblical passages, there are more, but at least two biblical passages, the Bible explicitly teaches us there would be no more apostles after Saul who would become Paul. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, We read it a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday. Paul makes clear that he was the last apostle when in verses 3 through 8 we read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Verse 8, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, I know that there's some ambiguity in the translation of this. It could have been Paul was the last one, or it could be the last one to this point. I understand that. I believe Paul means it when he says last of all, last as in no more after to me. But in Revelation 21, where we'll be at a bit later in our passage, and Ron read verses after what I'm about to show you, we find our second exclusion of future apostles in verse 14 of Revelation 21. If you want to just write that down, Revelation 21:14, or turn with me there. Either way, admittedly, this gives us a math problem with Matthias. I have a solution. We don't have the time to go into it right now, but I have a solution. One problem per sermon, please. And speaking here of walls around the city, the new Jerusalem to come at the end of the age with the new heavens and the new earth, we read verse 14 of Revelation chapter 21. "And the wall of the city had," guess how many foundations? 12. "And on them," that is on the 12 foundations, "there were 12 names. Indeed, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." It's repeated three times in a very short verse, 12. 12, 12, and 12. What do you think the point is? There are 12. Now, there occur several questions, both textual and factual, that we may want to ask on this point about apostles today or not. Such as, what about Matthias in Acts 1? That gives us a math problem. I understand that, but there is an answer to it. But I want us to see here in 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 21, both of them apply a limit to apostles, a clear limit of 12, of which Saul or Paul was the last. But it is in Jesus' appearance to Saul, in what we could call a vision and what the text does call a vision, and in Jesus' personal calling of Saul, who'd become Paul, apostle to the Gentiles and planters of his church among them, that we have more compelling evidence of Jesus' historical bodily resurrection. Somewhat less sensationally, the risen Lord Jesus also appeared to Ananias, not to call him to be an apostle, but to help Jesus' appointed apostle. From verse 10, look there with me, again, Acts chapter 9 from verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision," Ananias, there it is again, "in a vision, Ananias, and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" So Ananias knew exactly who was talking to him. That was my experience as well. Saul didn't know who he was because he was not related to him yet. He was not born again yet. But Ananias said to him, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias, the sense is immediately, And I just have to say to you, when you hear the Lord speak in this way, I mean, you could refuse, I guess, but it would be direct and outright rebellion because you know whose voice it is and you know exactly what he's saying to you. And this is true in both of these cases as well. So Ananias, verse 17, departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized. Notice that. And was baptized. Then he arose and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. We've got to move on. But the whole point in the calling of Saul was to give more compelling evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is alive. The second aspect of what I hope you'll agree is compelling evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus can be found and continues to be found in this passage and the whole New Testament, by the way, in the life, fellowship, and ministry of Jesus' church. Put simply and concisely, Jesus' presence by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit to be specific, in, among, and through his people, his church, both then and now, is some of the most compelling evidence, both objective and subjective, to his bodily historical resurrection. We see this life of Jesus Christ in the church also here in Acts 9. Did you hear it the first time? Look with me, for example. This is just going to be representative. Ron read the whole chapter, and it's long, so we won't have all of that much time. But I just want you to see a representative sample, verses 19a to 22. You pick up the narrative from Ananias and Saul. "For some days he, Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem?'" I love that phrase. "Made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose?" That is to wreak havoc in Damascus, to bring them bound before the chief priests. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by," what's the word? "Proving that Jesus was the Christ." Jump down to verse 26. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists," the Greek residents there. "But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." Verse 31 and 32, or 31 rather, is what I want you to see most of all before we move on. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord," the risen Lord, by the way, "and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." We see this life of Jesus Christ in the church here in Acts 9. And this gives me an opportunity to address the issue briefly of the biblical importance of the gathering of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, in the way we've responded to COVID and the provincial mandates, we don't insist there be no interruptions no matter what. There have been necessary interruptions throughout Christian history of the church gathering, and we could talk about those historically. One of those recurrent historical necessary interruptions has been due to what we now call a pandemic. Contagious sickness that spreads more readily in compacted crowds, But the church does not become less real or less necessary in the midst of such gathering interruptions. Even so, we should agree, both from our understanding of the Bible and our experience in the Spirit, that such interruptions ought to be well-reasoned and as brief as possible. We ought to come back together, and as soon as possible. And we will come back together just as soon as we, with help from the province, of course, deem it generally safe for all to do so. Finally, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, and we're almost done. I'm just basically going to read these verses again, as Ron did. But what I want us to see is the compelling evidence of the risen Jesus in the promise of his soon coming kingdom. That's what I want us to see. Either he has a soon coming kingdom, and he was raised, or he wasn't raised, and this is just maybe a good fictional story. But we believe better for all of us. We have a sure and certain hope in Christ Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, and that he will bring this to pass that we read here in verses, from verse 22 of Revelation 21. And I saw, this is John the Apostle speaking, a writing, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Just picture that. It's just, there's no temple, no need for it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. We are literally living inside the presence of the Lord Almighty. That's what is meant here, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. For its light, I just love this part. For its light, for in its light, or by its light, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Get it? Therefore, the gates will never be shut because there's no night, and they'll be open during the day perpetually. Verse 26, they will bring into it, that's still talking about the nations here, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 1, chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. The river of the water of life. Bright as crystal. It's not crystal, it's bright as crystal. Something I learned from Chuck Swindoll. He said, don't say it's the crystal sea or the crystal river. It's not. It's like crystal. It's not crystal. Good on Chuck. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. They are one and the same. They are coming from the same throne, Father, Son, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, this is the right hand. Through the middle of the street of the city. So the river of the water of life is somehow flowing through the middle of the street of the city. So the street is parted by what? By the river flowing from the throne of God, the river of the water of life. And also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. So you get the sense that somehow the tree is straddling, or somehow it's on both sides at the same time. Isn't that what it says? Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And I love this sentence. The leaves, I have no idea what it means, but the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's the tree of life. So in it is healing, not only life, but healing. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. It won't be dutiful, it won't be religious, it will be free, and it will be real. They will see his face, which we can't do now, but But then we will see his face, and his name will be on there, on our foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. And then I included, these words are trustworthy and true, Jesus says, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The most important words in the book of Revelation are the first five. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation, singular by the way, it's not revelations of Jesus, the single revelation of Jesus Christ provides the single lens through which we understand the entire book of Revelation. It's not given for us to know times and days and dates and all of that. Though that's interesting, it's given to reveal Jesus, the living Lord Jesus, the resurrected Jesus who is among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have condescended. And it's a positive word in this sense, that you have come down to where we are. And you continue to reside among your people. And here on this earth, in our day and time, it's more like a glimpse of things to come. And we see more of what is to come because Jesus is alive in your word in the book of Revelation. We have this to look forward to, Lord, but we also have living to do in our day, in our place. Help us, Lord, to be your people, responding to you with quick and free obedience. Because we trust in you, we hope in you, we believe in you, and only you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening all these weeks. We look forward to Yuri. Please pray for him as he prepares for his series in May, 3 out of the 5 Sundays. Neil will be on the 2nd Sunday. I'll be on the 4th Sunday. So pray for us all as we pray, as we preach, and as we seek to join you in partnership in the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you once again for what you are doing among us. We know that you are alive, not just because our doctrine says so, but because you live within us. You reside within us. As the songwriter said, you live in our hearts. Lord, help us to share him with others, not just in word, but also in deed and in real knowledge of the risen Christ, living lives redeemed by him, being conformed into his image, and being his little brothers and sisters, because he was and is the firstborn of many brethren. Help us, Lord, to be your people in our time and place, and we'll give you all the glory, and we know it redounds to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. We'll see you next time.